Good morning, brothers and sisters. And, it is always a joy to gather together and to worship the Lord. And welcome to all of you who are visiting here. And we are so happy that you're here with us. And I don't want to forget those who are joining on Zoom. And we're glad that you're able to tune with us online. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. John chapter 5. Verses 31 to 47. Well, many of you are familiar with, in Canada, the mandatory jury duty that, as a Canadian citizen, that we are required to attend if you're above the age of 18 and if you are selected. And this is probably something that probably many of us don't, we participate with much enthusiasm. But there is one jury that you do not want to miss. And all of you today have been selected. Imagine reading John chapter 5 as a courtroom scene. Jesus Christ is the one who stands accused right now. His accusers have two charges brought against him. First, Jesus broke a holy day inscribed in the Ten Commandments called the Sabbath, and he broke the Sabbath by healing a man who was crippled for 38 years. The second charge was blasphemy, and he did this when he made himself equal with God when he called God his own Father. And according to the law, anyone who claimed to be equal with God deserved to die. After the charges have been laid, Jesus defends himself, and he says that his healing that he performed on the Sabbath, that demonstrates that he is truly the Son of God, that he is truly equal with God. And because Jesus is equal with God, that he was sent from heaven, only he can give eternal life. Just as he was able to raise this man who was crippled for 38 years with just his words, Jesus says that only he has the words of eternal life. And so after making his case, the trial now proceeds to five witnesses to defend Jesus. Can these witnesses sufficiently prove that Jesus is true to what he said? And so this is where we now turn to in verses 31 to 47. Now, before we listen to these five witnesses, let us first understand what a witness is. And I invite you to follow with me as I read verses 31 to 32. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." In both contemporary and ancient court systems, it is common that a strong case would involve having at least more than one, and definitely more than two witnesses. The more witnesses, the stronger the case. And whatever the witness testifies, they commit that what they present and what they lay before the court is true. Now, when we consider what truth is, we unfortunately live in an age when belief and values are often considered nothing more than someone's personal preferences, opinions, and feelings. And as a result, people question whether truth really exists at all. Can we know for certain that something is true? Can we know for certain that Jesus himself is true? While it's not the place to fully explain what truth is, I think we can all agree that we do live in a world that we must know that objective truth does have to exist. And maybe let me explain two things about truth and what is important that we should know. The first thing is that truth depends upon facts. Any statement that anyone makes must depend upon facts, namely what someone has seen, what someone has heard. And whether one agrees or disagrees with a statement, it ultimately comes down to the facts. There is a Christian author named Douglas Gruthois who wisely says that we may be entitled to our own opinions, but we are not entitled to our own facts. And then although facts can at times be misinterpreted, we still need to go to the facts to ground ourselves in what is true and to establish what is true. A second and more important thing about truth is that it must correspond to reality, that it must be true for every person, at every time, and at every place. And it must be true to how we understand the world that we live in, especially the most important questions that we ask about life. For example, who are we? Where did we come from? Or what is wrong with the world? Why is the world currently as it is? Is there any solution? Is there any hope that we have in this world for our own lives? And is there even life after death? Is there something that history is pointing towards or where we're headed? Is there any hope in the future? In short, like, truth must be meaningful and it must be grounded in the facts. And so having defined what truth is, the critical question we must consider is whether Christianity is true, whether what Jesus himself says is true. And there are those, and again, some say that Christianity cannot be factually true, and maybe just only a matter of opinion. Or worse, some say that religion is meant to control people. Like, for example, during the street corner ministry, when we were sharing the gospel with others in Dalquiri Park, one passerby gave a sharp quip reply saying that Christianity cannot be factually true or scientifically true, or another accused it as being oppressive. Now, while I can't fully address all these accusations here, let me just simply state that, and that it is enough to say that Christianity is a fact-based religion. It is grounded in history, and that we can turn to the sources and see that what we teach and what is said in the Bible is grounded in facts, in what has happened. Whenever you read the Gospels, for example, the writers are not writing fairy tales, fables, or myths. The Gospels are based on eyewitness accounts. And even this Gospel that we're considering in the Gospel of John, this author was an eyewitness of Jesus. And he was a close disciple of Jesus. And John elsewhere states in the Bible, in 1 John, in the opening of 1 John, that this faith is something that he has heard, what he has seen, what he has looked upon, what he has touched. But more importantly, John is trying to show us that Christianity is the answer to life's most important questions. Christianity is not only merely a matter of propositions or just abstract concepts. It's not just only a creed that we just read, although the creed does help us to understand what we believe. But ultimately, this faith that we believe in rests in a person, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. And for this reason, if Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God who came from heaven, and the Bible states that he is, if he alone can give eternal life, the greatest hope of our lives, then you should consider him more than you had before, or at least consider that this is something that we should listen to. And as we listen to these five witnesses in this chapter, my prayer for you is that you will believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would know what it means to have eternal life. And so with that in mind, let me commit this time to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to help us to understand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness. And Lord, we ask that as we consider these five witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, help us to consider what Jesus teaches and what he has said and who he is, and that we would see him truly as the hope of the world, as the one who only can give eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So who were the five witnesses? The first one we must consider is John the Baptist. Follow with me as I read in verse 33 to 35. Jesus says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Now, who was John the Baptist? Now, just to summarize who he was, John the Baptist was a prophet who prepared people for Jesus before Jesus arrived on the scene. And what John did, he commanded everyone to repent from their sins, to turn from their evil ways. And by preparing the people in this way, he was helping the people to better understand who Jesus is and why they needed him. And when Jesus Christ arrived to be baptized, John declared that he was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But there was a problem. It was common at that time that people falsely self-identified themselves as the Messiah. And for this reason, how does John the Baptist prove that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and not simply a fraud? Now, if you turn with me just a few pages back into John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, we find John's own testimony about who Jesus is. At Jesus' baptism, John recounts what he saw and heard at that time when Jesus was baptized. And please follow with me as I read verses 32 to 34 in chapter 1. "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Notice John's own testimony. He saw the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus as a dove. And when the Holy Spirit rests upon a person, just as it is seen in the Old Testament, this demonstrated that God was with him. God was with this person. But furthermore, John heard God's voice, and he said that, and John knew without a doubt that Jesus was the Son sent from God. That is his testimony. John has seen and heard. But there was more to John's testimony. He did more than just prove whether Jesus is a Son of God. John came and he brought his testimony so that you and I can be saved. While he was alive, John was a burning and shining lamp who aimed to guide people in seeing their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was not enough for them just to know who Jesus was. Believing also meant turning away from their sinful ways. Believing means that we have to repent and turn from our wicked ways. And while John was alive, many were amazed with him and followed him wherever he went. But however, when John was eventually imprisoned and then eventually executed, many lost interest in his message. And while some of his followers did heed his message and follow Jesus, such as his disciples Andrew and John, there were many who did not follow John or did not follow Jesus as John pointed him to. this can be compared to like a shining outdoor lamp in the dark, that when a lamp always attracts flies as they hover around it. But however, once the light turns off, the flies leave. Have you at one point seriously considered whether Jesus, have you ever seriously considered Jesus when someone talked to you about him, but then afterwards you lost interest? Are any of you right now convicted that Jesus could be truly who he said he was? And then I ask you, do not let your conviction rest. Rather, bring it home and seek to know him for yourself. Test his claims. Seek to know him and to see whether he is true. And while it is still fresh on your minds and on your hearts, seek to get to the bottom of this truth of who Jesus is, even today. The second and greater witness than John the Baptist are Jesus' own miracles. And we see this in verse 36. Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." In the previous message, I mentioned how miracles alone cannot prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And while that is true, nevertheless, we observe here that miracles are still vitally important. They still have a role. And for this reason, we must rightly consider what miracles are for. And especially since Jesus has been accused of being possessed by a demon or even by the prince of demons because of his miracles, we must ask, what makes Jesus' miracles legitimate? What makes Jesus' miracles support who Jesus was? Look at how Jesus describes what his miracles do. By calling them works, he specifies how miracles were given to him by God. And by performing these miracles, Jesus demonstrates that he is sent from the Father. That whenever you see Jesus perform a miracle, we can be sure that this is something that God himself would do. To illustrate this, think of Jesus' miracles as the royal duties of a prince or princess to represent a royal family. Take, for example, Prince William of England, when he welcomes foreign dignitaries to the UK on behalf of King Charles. And when the prince visits other countries, he does so on behalf of the king. In other words, the prince's actions and his words are by extension the king's own words and actions, as if the king was present. And in the same way, Jesus' miracles are by extension who the Father is and what he does. By performing these miracles, Jesus demonstrates that he is sent by God the Father himself. Consider the miracle even in chapter 5. Jesus could heal a man who was crippled for 38 years by simply telling him, "Get up and walk." And we notice even in the Bible that when, for example, in Genesis, when God says, let there be light, and there was light, we see the power of Jesus' words and how it echoes the power of God's own words. And by healing in this manner, anyone would be amazed and should be amazed and perceive that Jesus has some divine power greater than they observed. And moreover, the fact that Jesus was able to heal on a holy day, on the Sabbath, it accentuates his divine authority. We must consider that there is something more to Jesus because of his miracles. Now, if you're someone who does not believe in the supernatural, if this healing does not convince you, then I would ask you to consider Jesus' resurrection, especially since Christianity stands or falls upon Jesus' resurrection. if the resurrection is true and this miracle has been factually attested to by four gospel writers, and that even more than 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Since Jesus did rise from the dead, you cannot ignore the claims of Christianity, especially when it speaks about your need for eternal life. But there is a greater witness than Jesus' own miracles. This brings us to the third witness, which is God himself. God himself. We read this in verse 37 to 38. Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." So far, we have already seen instances of how God himself borne witness. At Jesus' baptism, the Father audibly says to the people at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And even when we consider Jesus' own miracles, they already testify that the Father was with Jesus, that the Father was with Jesus. And the Apostle John elsewhere, and he puts it more strongly, that Jesus Christ himself is God's own testimony. If we want to see who God is, if we want to know who God, we must look to Jesus himself. To believe in Jesus is to receive God's testimony. And John puts it strongly by saying, to not believe in him is to even call God a liar. But since Jesus' accusers rejected Jesus, Jesus rebuked them by saying that they have never heard God's voice, nor seen his form, nor have his words abiding in him, abiding in them. And at first glance, Jesus seems to be disproving himself when he says that they never seen or heard God. But however, Jesus clarifies that the reason why they do not see God, that they did not hear God, is because they did not believe in Jesus Christ. Unbelief makes one blind to see, makes one deaf to hear, closes one's heart to receive, even if the evidence is right in front of them. And sometimes we get astonished that when someone does not believe, even though the evidence is true or just right under their nose. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah condemned even God's own people when they did not believe, because Isaiah said that though they saw, they did not see. Though they heard, they did not hear. Even though Jesus' own audience heard God's voice, saw his miracles, they still chose not to believe, even though the evidence was sufficiently clear. And if you were to ask, why do people not believe even though the evidence is clear? Jesus explains later in verse 41 to 44, and I invite you just to follow with me in that passage, in verses 41 to 44. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you've received glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And let me read verse 44 once again. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is what sin looks like. This is what evil looks like, that we trust in ourselves. We trust in our own strength, our own minds. We trust in our own beliefs rather than the truth of something when the evidence is clear and is there for us to consider. And sometimes we do not seek the truth because we may be concerned more about the approval of others, what others would think about us, or simply we simply just don't like the truth. And we know this from common experience that when someone tells us something that is wrong about what we think or what we do, we find it hard to swallow that what they may be saying is right. We know from common experience that it is not easy to face the truth. We choose not to believe because we do not like to be confronted at times with what is right. And I understand the feeling, especially when I feel the sting of being wrong, and sometimes and grudgingly know when the other person is right. But that being said, while it is not easy to face the truth, I want you to also know that it is more dangerous to ignore the truth. It is more dangerous to ignore the truth. And worse, it is worse to deny the truth. And for this reason, I urge you to consider these three witnesses that have tried to testify who Jesus is, and ask you to continue to listen as we listen to the remaining two witnesses. And so this leads to our fourth witness now, and that is the scripture themselves, that is the Bible itself, the Old and New Testament. Jesus says in verse 39 to 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." When I was doing a poetry test in grade 11, I wrote a very detailed explanation about what the poem meant. And when I was expecting a good grade on the test, I got a surprisingly a very low grade instead. And when I was asking my teacher why, what happened, she said to me, "Oh, Matthew, I'm sorry, but you missed the point of the poem." So when I reviewed my test, I realized I was so engaged in analyzing the meaning of just the individual words, just the phrases, but I neglected to know the form of the poem, which is so important when you read poems. And then I also neglected the context of the poem itself. So in short, I missed the forest for the trees. And in the same way, you and I can miss the forest for the trees when we read the scriptures. This is why Jesus rebuked his audience, the Jews at that time, for missing the forest for the trees. But before we looked at just specifically how Jesus' audience misread the scriptures, there's something that you and I, how we commonly misread scripture, and both Christians and non-Christians. One common problem we often do is taking Bible verses out of context. For example, many of us know Jeremiah 29 verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future." At first glance, this is a precious promise. It is so good to know that the Lord does not ultimately promise evil for us, but he promises good. But however, we know that in this context, in Jeremiah, that God was speaking to a people who were in exile because of their sins, when they lost all hope and when they were in their sins. And we commonly misinterpret and apply this passage wrongly when we believe that God would make us rich and prosperous. Or consider Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Again, another precious promise. And how great it is that God, that he can work everything in our lives, both the good and the evil, everything, for the good of his purpose. But yet it is tempting to use this passage to think that God will make our dream plans come true. But when we see that the context here is speaking about believers who love God, and God promises that his plan of salvation will come true, that it will work out. Why do we take scripture out of context? Why do we read scripture out of context? Let me suggest that we often treat the Bible as a self-help book or a book just containing inspirational quotes. We may often ask ourselves, how is the Bible relevant for me? Or how is this helping me at this particular point in life? Now, please don't misunderstand me. The last thing I want to do is to discourage you from reading the Bible at all. And we know that the Bible has wonderful verses, wonderful words that give us hope, that give us life. But if we just only read the Bible, just primarily addressing our own concerns, our own needs, then you and I have completely missed the point. Because the Bible ultimately points to our need for a Savior. It points to Jesus Christ, who alone can give us eternal life. We must read the Bible on its own terms. And it was meant to show why Jesus must die upon the cross for your sins, for mine. It is showing us that we are part of a greater story, more than just our personal concerns. Not that God does not care about your concerns, but God has a greater plan for you, to save you from your sins, to save the very thing that would send us to hell. The Old and New Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is why Jesus Christ came for you and for me. Jesus Christ, God could have not sent his son, but God loves you, that he would send his own son to die for you, for me. And God did not send his son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Praise the Lord that God would do this for you and for me. And this leads to our fifth and final witness, Moses himself. Moses. We read this in verse 45 to 47. Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" If there was one person who could testify against Jesus, or Jesus' accuser would accuse Jesus, it would be Moses. And we must not underestimate how titanic a figure Moses was. We remember Moses as the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt. We remember the 10 plagues that God used him to judge Egypt. We also remember Moses as the lawgiver when they came to Mount Sinai, and that Moses was given the very words of God, the 10 commandments. We also remember Moses, who had the privilege and yet also arduous task of leading the people, leading Israel through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. And more than that, Moses spoke with God face to face, knew God face to face, that even caused his face to radiate the glory of God. So no wonder the Jews at that time would set their hopes on Moses. And we ourselves cannot underestimate how great Moses was. And as such, this is the reason why Jesus' accusers would think that Moses would accuse Moses, since he broke the Sabbath. And since they thought that Jesus spoke blasphemy for claiming to be equal with God. However, Jesus turns the table and said that Moses would accuse us instead. And he also said that Moses would testify to Jesus. So how does Moses testify and witness to Jesus? Now, while it is impossible to consider all the first five books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Deuteronomy, there is one section that we must seriously consider, and I invite you to just turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. I will read beginning in verse 15, and then I'm just going to jump to verse 18 to 19 afterwards. But follow with me as I read verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And I will raise," and then going to jump into verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." As great as Moses was, Moses knew that someone like him, perhaps someone even greater than Moses, had to lead God's people. And just as Moses acted as the savior of Israel at that time, performed many mighty miracles that we often hear, especially in Sunday school, gave them God's words, the Ten Commandments, and guided these people to the Promised Land, Moses knew that he could not lead God's people fully or perfectly. So this is why Moses said that there will be another, a prophet, that will do the same kind of work that Moses did, in something probably even greater. And this is exactly who Jesus is and what he did. He was that prophet like Moses, even greater than God. Even greater than Moses himself. And when it is easy to set, and to be honest, it is easy to set our hope upon Moses, because sometimes we easily believe that by keeping the law, that we can try to make ourselves right with God. However, Jesus says that Moses cannot save. Moses cannot save. Rather, Moses would condemn everyone, because the law would only show us how far that we had fallen from God, how far we have fallen from God's standard. Everyone, all your sins that you've committed, like all of us are held accountable to God. And because we are guilty, no amount of good deeds can make you and I right with God. We need a savior who can save us from our sins, a savior greater than Moses. And this is why Jesus came. And this is why John the Baptist, the first witness, called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when we look at Jesus' miracles, we see that he was sent from God himself. And we see, according to the scriptures, that especially by Moses, that Jesus is a savior that you and I needed, because Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. And because of that, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And just as Moses delivered Israel out of physical bondage, Jesus came to deliver you and I from our spiritual bondage, from our sins, and when we were condemned. But that is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He defeated death, so that whoever believes in him should no longer need to fear the judgment that comes after death, but that we can have the gift of eternal life right now. And just as the Apostle John puts it, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for this reason, my brothers and sisters, I urge you to pay much closer attention to these five witnesses, we must not minimize their testimony because we must continue to persevere in believing that Jesus is the Christ. And so how do each of these five witnesses help us to believe? Let us consider John the Baptist once more. To believe, you must repent from your sins. You cannot say that Jesus is Lord and then live life a different way. No. To believe, you must turn away from your sins. You must not love your sins. And if you're living, if there's a particular sin that you're living in right now that you're loving and you're holding on to, you cannot hold on to that and try and believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot serve two masters. You must love the one and hate the other. You must be devoted to the one and despise the other. Concerning Jesus' miracles, each of his miracles speak to who Jesus is to us. For example, are you doubtful how to come to God? Listen to what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Are you lost and aimless? Jesus is the good shepherd. Do you fear death? Turn to him because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus Christ is able to raise you from the dead. And we can know that for certain because Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead. Concerning the Father, Jesus is God's own testimony. Do you and I treat Jesus' words as if God were speaking to you and I? Or do we just simply treat Jesus' words as if we're simply just a teacher among many, as someone who just have good advice? If we are to be true to Jesus, we must listen to Jesus as God himself. Concerning the scripture, do you read and see how the scripture points to Jesus as the giver of eternal life? Or do we simply just cherry pick certain texts that are only relevant to our needs or our own concerns? And maybe let me say one thing about this is that some passages are clearer to in pointing to who Jesus is. Other passages are not as obvious, and some are more subtle. And sometimes I had struggled at times about, like, how do I know that the Old Testament, whether in Genesis, Exodus, Ecclesiastes, and how do they point to Jesus at times? Like, and although I did struggle trying to make those connections, we can trust Jesus in what he said because Jesus rose from the dead. And if he is able to rise from the dead, then that validates what he has taught on earth. Now, finally, concerning Moses, are any of you still relying on your good works to make yourself right before God? Are you trusting in your own strength? Are you trusting in your own intuition? Are you trusting in your own reputation, your own achievements? None of that can make you right with God. It's only in Christ alone. Because Christ came exactly to save you from your sins. And just as this song expresses well, what gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to consider the testimonies that we have just heard. But Lord, not only just stop there, but that we would look to Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus Christ is your own testimony. and you said that it is through him that we have eternal life. O Lord, open our eyes to see, to believe, and to know that this is true. In Jesus' name, amen.